Not something that someone else can do for you, but only what he can do for you. So we're going to be talking about a topic that is a red hot topic about temptation and those kinds of things that we struggle with on a day in and day out basis. If I were to ask you, when was the last time you felt tempted? I mean, you just really felt a deep-seated temptation to do something you knew you shouldn't do, or to say something you know you shouldn't say, or even maybe to feel something you know deep down in your heart you really shouldn't be feeling about yourself, but you did it anyways. All right, so the question is, how did that go for you? Now, was this something brand new, or is this something you struggle with on a regular basis? How did that go? Did you have some pushback? Were you able to withstand it? Did you give into it? Did you cave into it again? And how did you feel after you did it? Was there a deep sense of conviction by the Holy Spirit within you about what you've done? Or did you just have this overwhelming sense of condemnation that you're just an awful, horrible person, and you're really not worth much, and you're not really of much value in God's eyes? And so these are the things that we struggle with on a day in and day out basis as we are followers of Jesus Christ, because the moment you gave your life to Jesus, you inherited a new enemy. Only this time, he's not operating in the same way that he did prior to Christ. Now you became personal to him. And he has the goal and the desire, Jesus said, is to steal, kill, and destroy from you. That is his desire. That is his goal. Now, here's what I know about Satan when it comes to temptation. He doesn't come up to you and say, "Hey, Greg, I want you to divorce your wife, or I want you to commit adultery, or I want your heart to be so full of bitterness that you can't even see straight anymore. I want your heart so full of unforgiveness that it will not only wreck your life, it'll wreck your family and your extended family, and you will be someone who is miserable to live with. I want you to become an addict. I want you to become whatever you want to label, whatever temptation he's throwing at you." He knows that if he came to you in that manner, you would say, no, I am not going to do that. I do not want to become that. That's not who I am. But the fact of the matter is, we find ourselves in those very scenarios in our lives because we have yielded to temptation. So the question is, if he cannot confront me directly to get me to do those things, then how does Satan go about getting me to do them? Well, I want you to think in temptation in the terms of bait and a hook. Because what Satan, I just described for you, is not going to approach you with the hook. He's not going to come to you and say, "Hey, Greg, let's become an addict. Hey, Greg, let's become, you know, a mean-spirited person. Hey, Greg, let's do this, that, or the other." No. He's going to bait me with something that is seemingly not as harsh. And the problem is, once I take the bait, I have not recognized, but beneath the bait, there is a hook that's going to hook me into the very thing he's trying to and has designed for me to experience. Let's take divorce. Satan's just going to come, "Hey, Greg, go divorce your wife." Now, you know what happens after the wedding? Comes the war. Have you ever wondered why Satan did not tempt Adam in the garden before he was married? It was after he was married that the temptation came. First comes the wedding and then the war. I love it when single guys come up to me and say, "You know, Pastor, I just can't wait until I get married because I'm battling with all these things inside of me. And I just know that once I get married, that those battles are going to go away." And you can find the answer to that scenario in your mind in the books of First and Second Nonsense, because you are in a Nerf gun war. You haven't even entered into the battle yet. Yeah, you're dating and you're engaged and the tingles are going on, and that lasts a couple of years, and when that begins to dissipate and go away and the war begins to erupt, or if you're like my marriage, I didn't even make it 2 weeks and my wife was ready to leave. and there's the war. And so what did it say? He baits the hook, and I'm taking the bait because the bait doesn't look so bad. The bait looks pretty tame. The bait looks like it is an answer and a solution to a desire that I have. And then all of a sudden, once you've taken the bait there, then the hook is set. And so as we go through the temptation experience of Jesus, I want you to know that there is a specific way that Satan baits your hook. And once you understand what it is, then all of a sudden you are not as easily deceived as if you do not know and understand what that bait is all about. And it really hinges upon one aspect of what Satan came at Jesus with during his temptation experience in the wilderness. And so really it tags off of Jesus's baptism, where Jesus was baptized by John, a baptism of repentance. And it says that the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended upon Jesus. And Jesus is baptized by John. And it says in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing those days. He was fasting, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," you want to underline that because that is a key phrase. That is a key principle that you're going to discover that helps you to understand what the bait is on the hook. "Tell the stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all authority, their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus says, it says, "Do not put the Lord God, your God, to the test." And when the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him, watch, until a more opportune time. It didn't stop the temptations. And by the way, just because there's only three listed in this temptation experience in a 40-year period of time, those were not the only three, okay? They have major factors that we're going to look at this morning, but they're not. If Satan has him out there for 40 days, he's not letting up. He's got the pedal to the metal, and he's going to do everything he can, because every single one of these temptations had the same goal in mind, and that would be to disqualify Jesus as the Savior of the world. And so he is after him. So I want to start off by answering an obvious question, because for some of you this morning, if you don't have this question answered in your head, that's all you're going to think about the whole message. And here's the obvious question. People ask me all the time, "Well, I don't think that Jesus can really relate to me in my temptation experiences, because after all, he's God, I'm not, and he really couldn't have sinned anyways." That's just simply not true. Now, most people proof text that by giving me James chapter 1 and verse 13 that says, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So is that saying that Jesus then, because he was God, both God and man, that he could not be tempted, that he could not have actually sinned in this moment in time? And again, that is not what the text is teaching. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. It wasn't It wasn't a man becoming a God. It was God becoming a man. Jesus emptied himself into the form of humanity because the requirement of the Savior of the world was that he would be a flesh and blood sacrifice for the sins of humanity. So Jesus takes on a body, a physical body. He is fully God and he is fully man all at the same time. So when it comes to the temptation, here's what I want you to know, is that Jesus, yes, he could operate as God. He could forgive sin, for example. He could heal people. He could deliver people. But whenever Jesus utilized his God card, it was never ever for his own purposes, but for the sake of somebody else. That's why when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, "Father, if this cup could pass from me, but not my will be done, your will be done." He was there in his humanity, just like sweating drops of blood as he knew what was in front of him. And so when Jesus performs miracles, it's to feed other people, not himself. It's to heal other people, not himself. It's to alleviate their suffering, not his own. So yes, Jesus was tired. Jesus was hungry. Yes, Jesus was temptable. Otherwise, Satan would have not wasted his time here. Amen. Jesus didn't sin. The devil thought he might. And though I don't want you to discount his temptations because they were very real. So Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin." This is good news. Because what Jesus is going to show us, notice what it says. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was directed by the Spirit. Later on, it's going to say he was empowered by the Spirit. Jesus, in his humanity, has left us an example how we can operate in the power of the Holy Spirit in our battle against our enemy. And we can walk victoriously. We do not have to be defeated. And so what are these temptations about? Well, the very first one where Jesus is tempted to turn bread, stones into bread, it's about who will you trust in a crisis? I mean, he's been out here for 40 days. He's been fasting, obviously is hungry. Jesus had more than had the power. He could have operated his God card. He could have turned every stone out in the wilderness into bread. I mean, it was Jesus who brought manna from heaven back in the Old Testament. It's Jesus who is the creator of all things, and all things are created by him and for him and sustained by him. Jesus could have done anything he wanted. But listen, this was a command of Satan. It was not the command of God. And so Jesus says, "I'm not doing it. I've got the power to do this. I have the ability. I know I am in crisis mode. My body is 40 days into this fasting. If you've ever fasted for 40 days, you know that your body begins to eat away at itself. I'm 40 days into this, but I will trust God to supply my need when he decides to do so." That's very important. Because we have a lot of needs, and oftentimes in the midst of our needs, we become most temptable because we are in a hurry for God to get our needs met. Amen. "Lord, you got to do it now. I've waited 5 minutes." And so Jesus knows that temptation, oftentimes Satan uses the bait, our bodily appetites. And he can use a lot of different bodily appetites and pleasures that are not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but when they are used and appropriated in an ungodly fashion, they become that. And they can lead us into a lot of temptation and addiction and perversion and all kinds of things. And in the second temptation, really the question here is, will you sell out Jesus in order to avoid pain. Satan is offering him the kingdoms of the world. Now, Satan had been what? Given the kingdoms? Temporarily. Right? He's the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. Temporarily, he has that. Revelation chapter 6, Jesus is going to take that title deed to the earth back. And in the meantime, he had that ability, that right to offer that to Jesus. And he was saying to Jesus, in essence, listen, I'm offering you anything you want. Anything. People's worship, every desire, everything you could ever think of. I'm offering you carte blanche, anything you want. Go for it, Jesus. You do not have to go. Listen, Satan understands the Old Testament. He understands the concept of substitution. He understands the concept of Messiah. He understood who Jesus, exactly who he was, which is why the demons would say to Jesus oftentimes, we know that you are the Son of God. Have you come to torment us before our time? He understood that, and he was offering Jesus a short path out, in other words, a way out of going to the cross. Let me give you anything your heart desires and avoid all the pain. We love to avoid pain.
Amen.
Do we not? I don't know anybody that likes pain. Nobody likes physical pain. Nobody likes emotional pain. Nobody likes spiritual pain. We don't like pain. And so whenever we find ourselves in painful situations, watch this. Satan's going to bait your hook with an easy way out. But that way out is going to bypass what God has in mind. And when you take the hook, and then all of a sudden you discover, oh, this isn't really what God had in mind at all. And so I think this is kind of crazy. Like, the only time in the Gospels where Jesus and Satan are coming battle face to face, you know, if I was like a movie director, I would be like, you know, a Marvel scene here where they're going to duke it out over galaxies and, you know, there'll be rockets flying back and forth. They're having a conversation with one another, which is exactly what Satan does with you. He has a conversation in your mind that baits the hook for you to find the easy way out, especially when it involves the emotional pain and financial pain and career pain and other painful events in your life. And this is the way he operates. And number three, will you serve God or will you try to use God? I mean, he puts him up on top of the temple and says, you know, cast yourself off. And man, I'm telling you, God says in his word, he quotes Jesus, the Bible. God says in his word, he will not allow anything to happen to you. He will protect you. And Jesus challenges, do not put the Lord your God to the test. We also tend to manipulate God and his word when we find ourselves in temptation. We're like Eve. What did Satan say to Eve? Did God really say that? As a pastor, you can't imagine the things people tell me that God told them that was good for them in the midst of their temptation. I mean, I've had, you know, young men say, yeah, my girlfriend and I were sleeping together, and I just feel like God's cool with that. Really? Is that God's exact words? He's cool with that? He's down with that? Yeah, I'm telling you, man, God's cool with that. Well, you know, 1 Thessalonians says he's not quite so cool, that it's the will of God to keep ourselves from sexual immorality. And then you go to the book of Hebrews and it talks about not defiling the sanctity of marriage. It just really kind of sounds to me like it's the opposite, that God's really down with that. And here's my point. It's hard to hear God's voice if you've already decided what he's going to say. Let that sink in. And so you've already convinced yourself with, well, this God's down with this. God's cool with that. And that's the bait. What you're ignoring is the hook. And there's always a hook. So what are our chief weapons? I just want to point these out because I really want to get to the next section, which is where I want to spend my time, is God obviously has given us the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus is the owner of your house, your body, right? The book of Corinthians says that your body is not your own anymore as a kingdom citizen. You've been bought with a price. But here's what the Bible teaches us, and this is where the Holy Spirit comes in, is because our body is like a house. Jesus is the owner of this body, and I want to treat it as such, but I am the manager. And so what the Apostle Paul, for example, warns us is that you better manage the compartments of your life well. Because if you don't, watch this, Ephesians chapter 4, he says, if you don't, you will give Satan a foothold into your life. And it never stops with a foothold, right? It starts with like a toehold and then a foothold, then it becomes a stronghold. And when it becomes a stronghold, now all of a sudden, it is very, very difficult for you to have that victory in your life. And what Satan comes along and does is that the Holy Spirit initially is trying to convict you, so that he can pull down the strongholds that are mentally holding you in captivity. And so now all of a sudden, Satan comes along and he just starts heaping on the coals of condemnation. You're horrible. You're unworthy. God doesn't love you. God cannot care about you. You are like dismantling God's word, and you're just a problematic child. Like I think God thinks of you as the black sheep of the family at this point. You're so bad. And then he heaps more lies and more confusion. And so the Holy Spirit enables us to understand, you know, what is God saying when it comes to this? Because you're believing a lie. You're going to experience Satan's activity in your life primarily through lies that we call temptations. And he will start with mental thoughts. Mental thoughts like you are ugly, you're unattractive, you have no friends, you are a failure, you won't amount to anything, and God is so disappointed in you, and God is so, now at this point is just ready to give up on you, and you this. And now here's his tell, is it's always you, and you're generating these thoughts. So how do you know when the enemy is talking to you as opposed to when the Holy Spirit is talking to you? Jesus says, my sheep recognize my voice. They know the difference between my voice and the voice of a fake shepherd. When the Holy Spirit speaks, he always speaks in the context of hope. He doesn't come to tear you down and to tear you up and to boot you out.
Amen.
He comes in the context of restoration. He comes in the context of hope. Yes, he convicts us of sin, but when he does, it's redemptive. He identifies what he wants to change. He gives you a plan to change it. He gives you the assurance that you have the ability to accomplish it in your life because he is indwelling you and empowering you to do so. Satan, on the other hand, comes and he doesn't convict, he just condemns. He doesn't give you a plan of action. He says, you're just a horrible person. What am I going to do with the fact that I'm a horrible person? How am I going to undo my horribleness? Bad English, I understand, but work with me here. It's always a soundtrack of death and defeat and confusion and despair. But when Jesus speaks, he comes filled with an invitation of clarity and love and hope. That's the voice you want to listen to. I don't care how many times you've given in to the temptation. That's the voice you want to hear. Number two is the word of God that instructs you in your battle. And it's important for all of us to know God's word, right? You need the arsenal. You need the truth that confronts the lie, because lies cannot stand up against the truth. But if you don't know the truth, if you're a little fuzzy on the truth, all of a sudden Satan comes back at you, baiting the hook all over again with half-truths that you're believing as, or you know, those half-truths which are actually lies, you're believing them to be truthful. And when you believe it to be truthful, that's what you believe about yourself. Watch this, and that is what you build your identity around, which is exactly what he's after. your identity. Notice what he said to Jesus twice. If you are the Son of God, is that not what the Father said already? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But Satan will speak to your heart and say, but how can God be pleased with you? Your identity in Christ secures you for eternity. You see, God puts question marks where God has put a period. Your life comes out of your identity because how you see yourself, how you value yourself, determines how you're going to live. It just does. So do you think you are a victim? Then you will live as a victim. If you think you're without sin, then you'll live real religiously. Because who you are determines how you live. Jesus is the Son of God. It's a title of divinity. He is God. So Satan comes along and says, are you sure? You see, in Christ, God has given you a new identity. He says, you are what? A new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. God is now your new Father. The church is your new family. Heaven is your new eternity. The Spirit of God is your new power. And Satan would come along and say, but are you really forgiven? Are you really God's son or daughter? I mean, after all, look at your circumstances. Look at your life. Look at how you are behaving. Are you sure? This generation is suffering from a massive identity crisis. People are looking, trying to construct their identity through Facebook and TikTok and all of these Instagram social media platforms in order to construct their identity and try to assess a sense of value. See, your identity is how you see yourself, who you really are, why you think you are valuable, and they're trying to construct this as they are comparing themselves with one another, and as they understand, I come up woefully short because I'm looking at your highlight reels, and you're looking at the drudgery of my life, and now all of a sudden, I feel horrible about myself, and this is exactly where Satan is trying to take you, and so he uses four snares as it relates to your identity, how you see yourself, how you value yourself, who you really are, and the first one is the snare of circumstances. If God really loved you, Jesus, would your life not be different at this point in time? Is this really the first place he's going to take you? If it is Joseph, right, who was betrayed by his brothers, sold off into slavery, put into prison. Don't you think that while he's sitting in prison, Satan is falsely accusing him, saying things like, Joseph, does it really feel like God loves you? Does it really feel like he's for you right now? I'll guarantee you he didn't feel that way. And that Satan was hammering at his mind. And even the garden when Satan whispers, why would God tell you not to eat from this tree? Obviously, he's holding something back from you. Or David, who is running from Saul, that wicked king who's constantly trying to take his life. And I mean, don't you think Satan said something like this to David? David, are you really sure you are a man after God's own heart? Because it kind of seems to me that God's on your tail and he's using Saul to discipline you. And so all of a sudden we find ourselves like Jesus's disciples are wondering after the Roman soldiers so abused him and crucified him and are hiding behind closed doors. doors, and I'm certain Satan at that time is pummeling their minds with thoughts like, I told you he's not Messiah. I told you he is a fake. Is this the God you want to follow? Is this the God you really want to worship for the rest of your life? Is this the God you're going to keep putting your hope and your faith and your trust in? Doesn't seem like a very good deal. I have come through observation to discover that suffering is the reason that Jesus is rejected by most people in his day and time and in our day and time. Because when something doesn't work out and I'm suffering personally and Satan comes hammering my mind like he hammers yours, all of a sudden, he starts bringing a lot of things into question about your walk and your relationship with Christ. And he will do everything in his power to absolutely rip you up and tear you down. Because for a lot of people, they just don't recover from that when their circumstances turn sour. Now, Jesus came into the world to do what everybody wants politicians to do, science, government. We want somebody who's going to come and restore justice, remove all suffering from humanity in the world, and make everybody act right. Well, Jesus came to accomplish those things, but not in the way that we thought he would come. And that's what got him crucified. That's exactly what they wanted in that day and time from their Messiah. But when Jesus wasn't living up to their expectations, he had him crucified. So Jesus says, no, I have to come and do a much deeper work in the heart of humanity in order to accomplish that which all of us want to see accomplished. If God were to purge the world of all evil today at 12:35, who's going to be left on planet Earth at 12:36? God will accomplish what he has come to do. Here's the second snare. It's a snare of comparison. If you say you are the Son of God, but are you really worthy of that title? Can you turn these stones to bread? Does the world acknowledge your worth? God's word on your identity doesn't seem to be enough. Jesus, I think you need to prove it. Prove it. Jump off that temple and watch what God will do. He will quietly attempt to get you to establish your worth, your value. Watch this. By what you can do, and more specifically, how you measure up in comparison with others. That's where Satan wants your identity. How well are you comparing with others? You know what that does? It tears down your identity. It tears down who God has made you to be and who you are. Because you're just never going to be smart enough or pretty enough, or you're never going to have the kind of recognition that others are getting, or you're not making as much money as they do, and how are your kids doing as opposed to their kids, and how's your career advancing opposed to somebody else's career's advancement. And if that's the way you and I live, in constant comparison, and we're building our identity on that, we are always going to see ourselves in an unfavorable light. Is that what God has called you? God says he is writing your unique story, that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that God is your workmanship, that he has created you unto good works. He is the one who determines those works. I don't determine those works. God determines those works. My job is not to get out and manufacture them. My job is to discover them and be faithful to them as God has given to me. I don't have to compare myself to anybody. Am I pastoring the largest church in the country? Am I only going to feel good about myself if I am? Then I'll never feel good about myself. It's the same thing is true with you. When you get into that comparison mode in your life and you're constantly comparing yourself to somebody else, that is not what God has called you to do. But that's what Satan wants you to do, because as long as you stay in that comparison mode, you will never measure up. There's always somebody who's better. There's always somebody who's smarter. There's always somebody who has done more than you're going to do. But that's not what God has called you to do. It's not what he's called me to do. It's a snare. There's a snare of competition. You're the kind of person who has to always win and always be the best in order to feel good about yourself. Like if you lose, you don't do as well, that now you just feel horrible about yourself. And it's not like, oh, I'm just going to assess, you know, what I could have done better. No, it's like you are in a horrible mood all day long, guys, and your wife has to put up with your snarkiness because you're just all feeling all down and blue about yourself because, you know, you didn't land the deal, or you didn't, you know, accomplish what it is you set out to accomplish, and you weren't the best and you didn't get the trophy. And so now you feel humiliated and you think mean and hateful thoughts about the person who beat you, and you keep running the scenario how you're going to put them in their place one day in your mind and humiliate them. And competition can be a good thing, but when competition is used to create or maintain a self-image, it becomes deadly and brings out the worst in us. It's a snare. But here's the last one, and this is the probably the most important one, the snare of condemnation. Obviously, Jesus has no failures or shortcomings, but Satan is still urging him to base his identity on what he has not accomplished rather than what God has said about him. I want you to catch this. What has God said about you as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a kingdom citizen? What has God said about you? Because that is the truth you want to anchor into. That is the truth that you never, ever want to waver from, especially when he's baiting a hook in order to pull you into a temptation experience that's going to end in some type of stealing, killing, or destroying ultimately in your life. And it's a mind game, but you need to play the game and play it right. If you were a son or daughter of God, he might say, it would be like this, right? You will never amount to anything. You are damaged goods. You don't have good friends. People don't believe in you. You're a train wreck. And these are the kinds of things that Satan loves to get you feeling bad about, as he is called what? The accuser of God's people. And he's bombarding our minds with this stuff. And again, both the Holy Spirit and the demonic will point out your sin. The difference is that the demon uses what you did to make you question the love and acceptance of God. The Holy Spirit uses the assurance of the love of God to redeem and to rebuild what you did. Satan starts with what you did and tears you down who you are. The Holy Spirit starts with who you are and begins to repair you and to build you back up. That's the difference. Satan just wants you to feel bad about yourself, feel self-condemned about yourself, and never, ever rise above that threshold. That's the voice of the evil one, where the Holy Spirit brings conviction, because his goal is to say, yes, Greg, you messed up. Yes, Greg, you sinned. But then I confess my sin. I acknowledge my sin, and God is faithful and he's righteous to forgive me. And God has never once looked at me in the midst of my sin and said, this is my beloved son. I am so stinking disappointed in you. I can't imagine why you would have ever done that. You are a horrible person, and you don't even are worthy of being a part of my kingdom. He would never say that, because I and you are his beloved son and daughter, and whom he is well pleased in the past, in the present, and throughout all of eternity. Amen. That's what you build your life on. Yes, you may sin. Yes, you may wreck your life in horrible ways. But God is there to help you to reconstruct and to rebuild, not to tear you down and to throw you out. Even the woman who was caught in adultery came to understand this, right? What did Jesus give her? He didn't say, now, go and sin no more. He first gave her the assurance, you are now my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Now, go, and let's change your life. Do you think she stumbled a few times in trying to do that? Oh, yeah, I know she did, because so do you and I. So here is really kind of my final thoughts. Most of my sins have come from the root of not really believing what God has declared over me in the gospel. Why can God say about you and me in Christ, this is my beloved son and daughter, and whom I am well pleased, when we're not always doing pleasing things? Well, it goes back to Jesus' baptism. What happened in Luke 3 when Jesus first heard this declaration from the Father? He's getting baptized. It was John's baptism. What was that? It was a baptism of repentance, remember? People were being baptized as a show of their repentance of their sins, and it was a baptism of repentance. Well, why was Jesus then participating? What would he need to repent of? He had never sinned. If he had never sinned, why would he need to undergo a baptism of repentance? And John the Baptist asked him that very question. Why are you here? And Jesus answered by saying, to fulfill all righteousness. Whose righteousness? He was already righteous. He had no righteousness of his own to fulfill. It was already fulfilled. It wasn't for him. It was for us. When Jesus was baptized, I was baptized. When he died, I died. When he was resurrected, I was resurrected. How much of my sin was resurrected by Jesus? None of it. He buried it. He crucified it. He marked it paid in full. And he marked the certificate of debt paid in full and nailed it to the cross. And he made Satan look at that and say, this is a certificate that all of those who put their hope and their faith and their trust in me, I have taken all of their sin, past, present, and future, and I have marked it paid in full. And they are now forever eternally righteous in my eyes. That's why when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you with condemning eyes. He looks at you and said, this is my beloved son and daughter in whom I'm well pleased, because you are in Christ and he is in you, and there is nothing Satan can do to change your identity. So don't you dare do it yourself. You rest in that. Let's pray. Father, we are taken back by how gracious and merciful you really are. Lord, I pray for someone here this morning who that's just the reel of their mind is condemned. Condemnation upon condemnation. I'm not smart enough, pretty enough. I never amount to anything. I'm unworthy of God's love, God's acceptance. Lord, you know the real. I pray this morning that you, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, will break that reel. That you will put in its place the truth of what you say about us, that we are your sons and daughters, and we are new creations in Christ. The old has gone, you said, and the new has come. And that what you have declared over us will never change, because it was never based on what we could do or not do. It was based solely upon what Jesus has done in our behalf. And it's our hope. You said to as many as put their faith and trust in Christ, they are the ones who became the sons and the daughters of God, because our hope and trust was in him and not in our ability, but in his final payment for our sin.
God, I pray that this week that people will begin to see victory in their lives, so that when the voice of the evil one comes against them and tries to bait their hook, for some here, perhaps they're lonely. And loneliness has set in, and loneliness is crying out to have that loneliness filled in some inappropriate way. But now, Father, may they realize that that is the bait. It's the bait of a hook that is not going to take them to where it is that is the most meaningful relationship that should be a part of their life in order to combat the loneliness. Lord, there are other areas of our lives that you know us. We know ourselves. We know what the bait is. We contend with it week in and week out. But God, I pray that we will be granted new wisdom this week to see it for what it is. It is bait that's on a hook. And a hook that's going to lead us to self-condemnation. So, Father, I pray that we will charge the hill with the banner of our new identity in Christ. And we will make the battle cry.